nice to be with you tonight. Thank you for the invitation, for the kindness of the last night and today. Everything, it was wonderful. It was great to be with Les and Mildred today for lunch. He sort of behaved himself, and that was really a bonus and a blessing, but we enjoyed it thoroughly. We're going to look tonight at the 90th Psalm together, Psalm 90. I'm going to read a few verses here in the 90th Psalm, and then a few verses as well in Psalm 91. Psalm 90 and verse 1. You will notice that the very unusual heading of the psalm, when you get there, says, "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." Lord, you've been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Verse 4. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, as a watch in the night. Verse number 9. All our days are turned away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that's told. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. 91 verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High finds lodging under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He will deliver us from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Shall cover us with his feathers, and under his wings we trust. His truth shall be our shield and buckler. Wish we could read the entirety of that psalm. It's a psalm that so many people have found such comfort and solace in during times of distress. How many hospital rooms have we visited and read Psalm 91 to whoever was in the bed? Tremendous psalm. I love these psalms, and I don't think there's any mystery whatsoever as to why they are put together back to back, 90 and 91. They seem to flow so well together, and yet while we don't know who wrote the 91st psalm, and I don't know if it's safe to assume that it was David, for many of the ones attributed to him are actually listed as a psalm of David, whoever the author was of the 91st psalm, that's not the important thing. What is important are the truths that just blend seamlessly between number 90 and Psalm number 91. Lord, said Moses, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. It's written in a tense that's continuous, and it's still true to this very night. It's the only psalm that can be attributed to Moses specifically. And so as such, it's very safe to say that this is probably the oldest of the psalms. Moses was a remarkable man when you think about it. More than likely, this was written towards the end of his life, maybe in the very threshold of the promised land that he never was in. Here's a man who had no certain dwelling place. We all have a place to call home, I hope. We have an address. Some of you have lived in the same house, perhaps, for many, many years. Others are newly into a home. But we have a place where mail comes. It is our home. And a person's home is their castle. It may be very modest, may be small, it may be even cramped. Doesn't really matter. The simple fact is, we have a home. It may not be owned by us. We may rent it. We may have it on loan from somebody else, but while we're there, we consider it home. Moses was a man who never really had a home. He spent his first several months with his parents, whatever age he was. When his parents, not fearing the edict of the king, seeing rather that he was a proper child, they made that little ark of bulrushes and that glorious story. I love that story, by the way. Anybody else here that finds great amusement and joy in that story? I think it was quite remarkable. I mean, it really was. There was Miriam watching that little ark as it goes down the river, maybe listening for the last cries to see the last sight of her baby brother, whom you know she had to love. And she would watch it as she walked along on the opposite, the Hebrew side of the river in Egypt. And there is Pharaoh's daughter and her ladies-in-waiting. And they come down to wash at the river. And lo and behold, right into their midst floats this little baby boat. It's a great story. Now, of course, it would have been absolutely anathema for an Egyptian to nurse a Hebrew child. And the daughter of Pharaoh has to look up, and she sees on the other side of the river a Jewish girl. And she calls over to ask her if she happens to know any Jewish mother who might be able to nurse a baby that's obviously a Hebrew child. Thank you very much. Miriam sort of did know one. And Moses, what a great act of the reward of faith. Moses has returned for some period of time to his parents' home. He was a man who lived 120 years. As I look over the audience tonight, even though there are several of you that look like you're approaching that, and I won't name names, I don't think there's anybody here tonight that's 120 years of age. Interesting, isn't it? In the years before the flood, people lived a remarkable span of life. Methuselah being the greatest example at 969 years. Anybody here tonight that's 69? Just imagine living 900 more of them. Kind of nothing that I would look forward to myself. But even Moses, more than likely, was around the age near his death of 120 when he wrote these words. And yet God gives him tremendous insight that is still true to this day. But Moses is reflecting on the God that he has known and the God that he has served. And he is reflecting at the end of a wonderful life where he had no particular continuing abiding place. He spent his first 40 years after the time with his with his parents in the palace of a king. That is a remarkable thing when you think about it, to live in the palace of a king, an adopted son of the daughter of Pharaoh. I remember the first time that Carol and I ever went to the British Museum in London, England. It just so happened that we were fortunate. In fact, the British Museum, if you've been there, is a wonderful place as far as Egyptology. I don't know of a place that I've seen any better than the University of Cairo. They, of course, would be the world's foremost authorities and lodging place of Egyptology. But the British Museum in London, England, is probably the second best receptacle for that. At least this is what I've been told. All I know is it fascinates me every time I walk in its doors. We were fortunate. We got there just after the beginning of several exhibits, one of which particularly fascinated me. They had seven of the pianos and harpsichords of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, his actual instruments. They would not let me play one of them. I was incredibly disappointed. They had a lot of guards around them, and they were very ornate. They were gorgeous. Some of them were filigreed in pure gold, gold leaf, and it was magnificent to see. But we lingered there for a little bit. I wanted to see another display that had just begun, possibly the week before. It was a traveling display of the treasures of the boy king, King Tutankhamun, one of the very few of the Egyptian kings whose grave was not discovered and plundered. Everyone that was discovered was plundered royally, no pun intended, by thieves. And I remember looking from one part of the exhibit to the other of a young boy, possibly, who ascended the throne at the age of 10 or 11 and didn't live a whole lot longer than that, maybe 4 or 5 years. There's no real clear record of it. There's a lot of disagreement amongst historians and the like. But he didn't have one of these 40, 50, and 60-year reigns. Suffice it to say that in however many years he did reign, he amassed some remarkable treasures. We looked at them, one after the other, dazzling to the eye, absolutely, completely impossible to put any kind of monetary value on them. That was in the little brochure that every visitor to that particular exhibit got as part of the entrance fee. Every single piece of that collection was inestimable in its value. And as we were about finished the end of it, I walked over to Carol. She was looking at one thing, and I'd been examining another. And I said, what an amazing set of words the writer to the Hebrew epistle left us. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose rather to suffer the affliction of God than to enjoy the pleasures with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. To an Egyptian, coming of years means the age of 40. And at the age of 40, Moses had a great, great choice to make. And if you look carefully, it doesn't seem like there was that much of difficulty in his mind as he cast about, what should I do? Do I stay here? Do I become an exalted prince? There probably would never have been the opportunity for him to ascend to the throne and become a pharaoh, but he would have been very close and enjoyed all of the great grandeur and the pomp and the circumstance of the nation of Egypt and have absolutely none of the hassles of day-to-day governing. He could have had it made, but he made a choice. And he went back to the people that he had been from, God's people, the Jews. No particular dwelling place of his own. We read that he spent the next 40 years in Midian in the home, the King James says, of a priest. The word really is of a prince. And so a prince leaves the palace of Egypt when he had come to age, and he moves into the home of a prince, later his father-in-law. And his last 40 years, what a great change, leading the bickering, backbiting, complaining, foul-tempered nation of Israel, anywhere from 1.5 to 4 million people, depending on which commentary you read, through the wilderness, pitching tents, living day to day, always trying his best to get a group of people whose heart yearned after self and this earth and not after God, trying desperately to bring them back in line. His last 40 years could not have been all that happy in one sense. But for one mistake that you and I as human beings could easily rationalize as human frailty, while he saw the promised land, God told him because he had made one mistake, he was never able to enter it. Aren't you thankful God doesn't deal with us in such a way? This is a remarkable man. Deuteronomy 34 tells us that he died at the age of 120 in Moab. And I say with all respect and reverence tonight, only God knows where he's buried. The nation of Israel would continuously make pilgrimages to the burial place of Moses if they knew where it was, even though it would be in the land of Jordan today. The simple fact is, God has never wanted us to venerate places of scriptural significance. He wants us simply to worship him and to worship his son. This is an amazing man. And he gives us some great clues as to his knowledge, experiential knowledge of God. He said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Generation to generation, everlasting to everlasting. And in those two verses, he gives us the two ways that we actually think of God. First of all, the human reasoning, generation to generation. And the divine reasoning, everlasting to everlasting. What a grand, glorious thing it is to be able to pass along from generation to generation the great things of the Scripture. I was in California this week, and in one of the messages, pardon me, I referred to Paul instructing Timothy as to the tremendous joys and responsibility, the heritage and the legacy that had been passed down to him from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And says Paul, and I'm convinced that it's resident within you as well. There's three generations in Christian service. My parents were strong believers who had really only two desires in life. First, to see my brother and I saved. And secondly, to see us in some form go on for the Lord Jesus. That's about all they cared for in life. And it's still that way to this day, even though my mom is with the Lord. Even to this day with my dad, as soon as I call, he'll pick up the phone and ask how I am, and his next question, usually in the first 30 seconds, how have the meetings been, where you've been? How have they gone? That's what he cares about. That's honestly what he cares about. And I'm so thankful for it. My mother's parents were believers. They came from Scotland. My father's parents were believers. They came from Ireland. Deadly combination, that. Their parents, in the next generation back, were not believers. I'm third generation. Our children are fourth generation. My wife's parents came to the Lord once they moved to the United States from Norway, or grandparents, I'm sorry. So she's second generation in one side and third generation in another. But I have met people. In fact, there are some Egyptian Christians that I have met, and they can trace back to over 1,000 years of Christian heritage. That's an enormous privilege. Brings with it commensurate responsibilities. But I don't care how many generations you go back, one thing that no one can ever dispute is the goodness and the kindness and the keeping care of our God. Humanly speaking, from generation to generation, He is God. Everything with Him is immutable. He is yea and amen. He is the Alpha that never had a beginning. He is the Omega that will never have an ending. He has always, and He ever will be, the very same God, the mysterious, unknowable God of the universe, who sent us His Son in the person of a human being, God incarnate, for the express purpose of allowing mankind to understand that which is non-understandable, who God is, what makes God function, how He thinks, ultimately His redemptive plan and purposes for the human race. This is the God who, understanding we could not grasp Him, gave us His Son so that we could, and largely He was rejected. From generation to generation, He's God. But as well, the way God thinks, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. Whatever it is we stand in need of tonight, this is the eternal weight that stands behind everything and anything that we might bring as a concern to our God. From everlasting to everlasting, He's the same God. He has never changed. We live in a continent today that largely has abandoned the gospel. I don't understand it. I get to place after place after place, every single Sunday almost, and I will speak as this morning. I preach the gospel. I love the gospel. How can you not love the gospel? I don't know a message that's more warming to a believer. I don't know a message that's more necessary today. We have one assembly after another that is in decline as far as numbers go. And if you ask them, when was the last time you had a real series of gospel evangelistic outreach services? Most people scratch their head and can't tell you. And we sit back and wonder why we aren't growing, but rather a successful assembly is staying static. And many assemblies are frankly on the decline. And we sit back and we say, how can we even dare ask God? If we have no evangelistic fervor or thrust, if we become so apathetic, as we were noticing this morning from Isaiah 53, if we become so apathetic, so complacent about the fact that around us there are people that are dying. I get to places Sunday after Sunday, morning and evening, there's teaching. Morning and evening, teaching, teaching. Wednesday evening, teaching. Teaching's awesome. It's wonderful. It has its place. But we've lost track of the gospel. We have lost sight of souls around us that are dying in their sins. Three times in 1 year, several years ago, three times in one calendar year, I was asked by elders in three different assemblies in three different states specifically not to preach the gospel. I asked them why. They said, we have a lot of people that only come on Sunday morning and they need teaching. I said, so are they getting teaching? And they said, yes. I said, doesn't seem to be working. Maybe you need to get back to the gospel. Because if you're teaching them and they still only come out to one meeting a week, maybe they're not getting the picture that you're trying to teach. Get back to the gospel. It's an amazing thing to me. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, writes Moses. And in the midst of North America, Canada, the United States, other parts of the world, the UK, look at England. My goodness, look at England, where 8% of English citizens go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter. 92% of people polled in England, once a bastion for the gospel, 92% claim to not enter any kind of a church more than once a year. The huge percentage of that 92% does not go at all. And so because of this, in North America, in the UK, in other parts of the world, that for decades, centuries, have been so valuably used in the gospel and blessed. People aren't being saved very often. And it's almost, I was going to use a word, and I'm glad I stopped. It's almost inevitable that people in the church sit back and say, well, I guess God's not working anymore. After all, there aren't many people being saved, and there are very few people that seem to want to be, relatively speaking. In North America and other parts of the world, perhaps that's true. If I were to ask you tonight, which country of the world is seeing more people saved than any other? China. I saw everybody doing it. I asked this in California this week. And everybody, I asked for a show of hands. And everybody that I did. I asked for a show of hands. I said, what's the country where more people are being saved in today than any other? All kinds of hands went up. And I said, yes. One man said, China. And I said, nope. And about three quarters of the hands went down. North Korea, according to Christianity Today. That little pot-bellied madman of a dictator is not able to stamp out the gospel in North Korea. They are some of the most poverty-stricken people in the world, and they now have 7 or 8 nuclear weapons, at least 2 of which perhaps could reach the west coast of the United States. And what little money that country has is going into this pet project of this crazy dictator. And yet in the midst of it all, according to Christianity Today and one other publication, there are more people being saved today in North Korea than any other. I would have thought Russia, only to find that they're number 6 on the list. God is still at work. His arm hasn't been shortened that he can't save. His ears have not been closed to the cries of the lost. It's just that in North America, in the UK, in other parts, in Europe, other parts of the world, people just don't want to be bothered with the gospel anymore. But God is still God. And he's still saving, and he is still blessing, and he will until the very moment of the rapture of the church, because from everlasting to everlasting, he is the same God, and he has not changed, and his requirements have not changed, and his power has not changed, nor has his desire. Moses understood this. 1,000 years, he said, in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it's past, as a watch in the night. Look at the interesting verse, verse number 10. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off, and we fly away. Bearing in mind that this was written by a man of perhaps 120 or thereabouts. But God gave him a remarkable insight. Do you know that the average age of citizens in the Roman Empire at the time of the Lord Jesus, the average age of citizens in the Roman Empire was 26. The life expectancy was not quite 50 for men and women. The average age of citizens in the United States in 1900 was 50. The average age today, according to the 2000 census at least, last one that I've been able to get, the average age of people in the United States today has crept over 70. When you abort millions of babies over 30 years, it's incredible how it has crept up. In the 2000 census, the one demographic group that had the highest and strongest per capita growth was 80 and above. We are an aging society today. But guess what the average life expectancy is of human beings today? Averaging men and women, right around 75. Right in the middle of verse 10. 70 years, if by reason of strength, 80. Just imagine in the last century, the amazing increase in medical technology and research. Diseases in the world today are basically eradicated. Last year, there was the first year in 8 where there was a small, tiny, little outbreak in one part of the world of smallpox. And it was the first in over a decade. They tell us that leprosy today is basically annihilated. It is cured. There are still people with leprosy alive, but the disease today is such that no one is contracting it, And they believe that by the year 2010, there will be no cases left in the world of leprosy. Centers for Disease Control lists that leprosy is a cured disease. One by one, cures have come for a variety of diseases. Antibiotics? They're as recent as World War II. Penicillin was discovered by my grandmother's cousin, Sir Alexander Fleming. And after that, a wide range, a huge family, multiple families of antibiotics can cure all kinds of things that once upon a time were fatal. They're still making progress, and they're still working on other diseases. Would to God that they could come up with cures for everything. Never will, perhaps. There have been great advances in medical science, and the average life expectancy today is still what God said it would be. It's about 75. What a great, great teaching. This man who never had a continuing city and a continuing dwelling place has come to understand. From generation to generation, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God and he is our dwelling place. In the 91st Psalm, we read that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High finds lodging under the shadow of the Almighty. There are several things in the first two verses here that tell us who God is. Now, I understand there are a myriad of things that we can speak of concerning who God is. We can't even put the tiniest scratch on one facet of the myriad of facets of the character and the personality of God. You understand that, and I do too. But there are a number of things that are given to us in the first few verses here of this 91st Psalm that teach us who God is. First of all, he is an abiding place. We've all been there in life, haven't we? We've had those moments in life when there is no place else to turn but to our God. And under that rock, that awesome strength and power and protection, we flee. Some of you may have heard me say this, but last year I had to meet a fellow who had five children that they homeschooled, he and his wife. He went away to work one morning after kissing his family goodbye, and he came home to an empty house. This is one family that really worked hard at homeschooling. Two or three days a week, they would take their children to activities with other homeschoolers. This particular morning was their swimming morning. And Mom loaded all of the kids in her Dodge Caravan, and off they went. And a drunk driver ran a red light. And his wife and five children were killed instantly. Now, what do you say to someone like that when you meet them? What do you say? And you just have to be honest in a situation like that. A fellow maybe 36 or 7 or 8 in that range. I walked up to him and I shook hands and I said, I've actually been dreading meeting you. And I've got to be honest. I do not know what to say. I said, like anybody, I could give you little scriptural quotes. I could string platitudes together. But I bet you've heard enough of them. He said, I've heard enough of them for about 100 lifetimes. I said, even though they're true, do they ever ring hollow? He said, they did at first. I talked with him at great length, and I wanted to know exactly what it was that got him through what, to me, humanly speaking, is an intense human tragedy. He said, I don't really know. People said, take it day by day. He said, I couldn't even do that. It was more second by second. Then it became minute by minute and hour by hour. He said, I'm still not even up yet to day by day. He said, now it's sort of morning by morning and afternoon by afternoon. He said, the evenings are brutal. Nighttime is excruciating. You understand that, don't you? Finally, when it all was said and done, there was one thing that got him through. And that was the abiding place that he found in his God. He was a hunter and a sportsman. He said, it got to the point where one night I called my brother and I said, get over to this house as quickly as you can and take all of my guns and take every knife out of the place. That's how close he came. In the agony. You understand that too, don't you? In the agony of taking his own life. Those days had passed when I spoke with him. He said, "Alan, I don't understand it and I can't explain it. And the guys at work don't understand it and I can't explain it to them." But he said, "In my deepest pits of despair, when I almost went insane, a supernatural flooding peace took over. And I was able to run again and find lodging under the shadow of the Almighty." You can't read a verse like this without thinking of that reality once again. He is as well a resting place. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High finds lodging under the shadow of the Almighty, a resting place. There's some of you here tonight and you have things going on in your life that I don't know. Maybe others here do, but as a visitor, I don't. The Apostle Paul, writing to a church in deep persecution and turmoil, said, "To you who are troubled, rest with us." And those words to the Thessalonian saints still ring true tonight whenever we're troubled. One of the things that we relish and treasure in our God is that He is also a resting place. We're human. We're conditioned from the womb to make our own way, to make things happen, captains of our own destiny. If I don't help myself, nobody will help me. You know all of the prevalent attitudes. There are times that it's best to just be still and learn afresh that He is God. And in those moments of rest, a strange kind of calm and quietness allows us to relax. I wasn't going to say anything about this tonight. Maybe I should. Maybe I shouldn't. I don't know. I got on the plane in Charlotte on Monday to fly to San Francisco. 5 hours and 20 minutes, the captain said it would take us. The doors closed, and we weren't 1,000 feet off of the ground. With what we were going through with Carol, to be honest, it was the greatest mental attack by the enemy that I've ever had. And it lasted for 3 hours. I almost went crazy. Mind going in every lousy direction. And it lasted for 3 hours, maybe even a few minutes beyond that. I kept praying, kept asking the Lord to take those thoughts away and replace them with the ones that I should be thinking. And it seemed for about an hour or an hour and a half that the more I prayed, the worse it got. It was an onslaught, an absolute crashing onslaught. I've never experienced anything like that in my life. And I have to promise you tonight, I don't ever want to again. It was desperate. And finally, after about 3 hours, that strange, settling peace and rest took over. And I'll tell you, the minute the plane touched down, those wheels hit the ground, I was on the cell phone to Carol, and just the sound of her voice was the prettiest sound I've ever heard in my life. That's the kind of God we have, who could say, "Come unto me, all of you who labor and labor and labor and labor," and that's the tense it's written in, "and never find peace, and I will give you rest. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." Not just an abiding place or a resting place, He's also a fortress of defense. How many times in life have we been so close to making a decision that you look back on it years later and you say, "Wouldn't that have been a mistake? Wouldn't that have been something to walk down that road?" Career choices, a move, all kinds of things. And you look back on it with the wisdom that hindsight sometimes provides, and afterwards you think, "Thank you, Lord, for protecting me from that decision. Thank you above all for protecting me from me." Because it was obvious eventually that what I wanted was not in unity with what you wanted. And I would have once again gone out and done something that I wanted. And it might have been disastrous. Hate to quote a country song, but I have to tonight. Garth Brooks sang it. "Never meant it, I guess, the way I mean it tonight. But some of God's greatest gifts," he sang. our unanswered prayers. Sometimes I've prayed for things, and afterwards you look and you say, "Thank you, Lord, for saying no." You ever prayed that way? You wanted something so badly, especially when I was younger. You want something. You pray for it. You honestly think you're praying right, but you're praying selfishly because it's something you want. And all of a sudden, life teaches you these lessons. Thank you, Lord, for not answering that prayer positively. It would not have been best. May not have been bad, but it might not have been for the best. What a fortress we have to run to. When we're in attack, when the enemy is advancing, we can run. When he shuts to the doors, ain't no one going to get us. An awesome fortress. Verses 3 and 4 give us not so much who God is, but several things of what God does. First of all, He will deliver us from the snare of the fowler. Now, I have to be honest to you tonight. There's one thing that I don't like personally, a little pet peeve, and I don't have that many of them. It's people that stand up at the Lord's Supper or from behind a podium like this and tell you something that they saw on TV. I just don't like that. That's just not something that I like hearing. Having said that, I have to tell you something that I saw on TV. Public broadcasting. No, it wasn't. It was the Discovery Channel. One of those. I'm sorry. Interesting documentary. Do any of you have birds as pets? Exotic birds, you do. Bobby, what kind of a bird do you have? Oh, African gray. Well, this was specifically on cockatoos, or cockatiel or cockatoos or something, and macaws. Do you understand that these squawky wretches can sell for $1,000 and above? And some of them are like $1,500. And they had them, and they showed how they come in this documentary all the way from the forest to pet stores. And to be very honest, a lot of them don't have very happy lives until they end up in somebody's house, someone who has a lot of money. But it was an interesting thing, and I'll never, ever read Psalm 91 and this section without thinking back to this. It was filmed in Borneo, in the middle of a jungle, a rainforest. There was a man who had a little tiny table. It was about 3 feet square. He had holes drilled all over the center of the table in a sloppy circle. He would set it up in the middle of the rainforest, and all around the outside of the table, he spread bird seed. And then he took a little piece of twine, not just packaged twine, heavier than that and softer than that. And he laid it in a circle around the table, just on the outside of all of the holes. And he left both ends dangling over. And then there were covers that he snapped onto the table and he went underneath. Well, these poor birds fly down, landed in the center, and they think they have just gone to birdie heaven. And as they walked around in this circle, pecking away at this free bird seed, he would just sit and ever so slowly pull both ends of the circle together while he was looking up through the holes. And at the very last minute, he would give a tug, and that twine would jump over the feet, the claws of the bird, and they would fall to their side. He would truss them up with another piece of string, throw them in a bag after he put something on to protect their beak, and rearrange his string. He'll deliver us from the snare of the fowler. It's kind of how Satan works, isn't it? All around us, he plants so much stuff that looks attractive. And he's there, just kind of watching and spying on us, ever so gently pulling the strings, until finally, he's got us. One of the things that God does is to protect us from that ravenously hungry, raging, angry enemy that Peter says is lurking around the next corner and waiting for his next meal. Another thing that he does is he will cover us with his feathers. Of course, there's obviously great connection to the first two verses in this. And under his wings will we trust. His truth, the entirety of scriptural doctrine, shall be both shield and buckler. When we were out at Yosemite the last time for the conference, they had pictures in the visitor center where you go to register. Most remarkable. I doubt they're still there, but it was most remarkable. It was after the latest huge, massive forest fire that had decimated thousands of acres of the Yosemite National Park in California. They had an amazing photograph. There was the charred remains of a mother bird. And as the rescue workers came to see how much wildlife had perished, they took a shovel to pick this mama bird up. And underneath her wings, they had died, but underneath her wings, perfectly preserved, were 8 baby chicks. It was quite a picture. And we think of that one who we examined this morning in that 710-year prophecy before his birth. And we think of the protection and what it cost him to protect our souls for eternity. We just have to sit back tonight and say, thank you, Lord. It's all we can say. Thank you, Lord. These are a few things of who God is and what God does. From everlasting to everlasting, from generation to generation, He is God. That's who we belong to. May we go this week in the strength of that, with rejoicing, happy hearts, for the honor and glory of God and for our good. Father, we're thankful this evening for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, for these simple meditations from these Psalms that have endured now for so many generations. We're thankful, our Father, for who You are. We are grateful tonight for the eternal strength that is manifested even in quiet ways on a continuous basis. We give thanks, our Father, for the fact, beyond everything else in life, that we have now a personal relationship with You through the person and through the majestic work of Your Son, our Savior.